changed by it, Lord, that we may be encouraged by it, Father, that we may be stirred in our hearts. Father, our hearts may be warmed, Father, Lord, and be drawn to you. Father, especially for those of us, Lord, who do not know you yet. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would meet us tonight. Father, we pray for those of us, Lord, who are weak and struggling and discouraged. And Lord, we need you so much, Lord, that you would help us to draw us near to you, Father, to give us faith and renew our faith and our commitment and our focus and our understanding, our love to you, Father. So we pray, Lord, that you will give us that you would soften our hearts tonight, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us for your glory and for the sake of your people, for the joy of your people, Father, we pray. Help us receive all the honor and glory. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been, throughout this weekend, we've been talking a lot about the Word of God, what is it, and why is it so important for us to study, read, meditate, and also prayer. What is prayer? How should we pray? And for last message, I want to talk about how we can... I'm sorry. Who's doing the PowerPoint?
Sorry, Bob. I've never done this sermon.
Okay, so we've been talking about a lot, but here's the thing, that if we go back to Cornell and you guys go back to your daily lives, and if we don't end up actually reading, and if we don't actually pray, we're not end up praying, or, you know, some of you may be sort of motivated, encouraged, but if it only lasts a week, or two, if it starts to fade with more prelims and busyness of your schedules and hanging out with your friend, it sort of fizzle out, you know, and a lot of people talk about retreat highs, you know, you emotionally, you get excited, you get, you know, pumped up, and then you do well for a couple of days or a couple of weeks, and then you sort of fizzle out, right? Then that's not what we want, because we don't produce the fruit that is necessary if we just fizzle out, right? So, and people, you know, some people even told me that, like, you know, Pastor, what's the point of retreats, or, you know, I'm just gonna fizzle out, you know, I'm just, oh, this is gonna fade anyway. What's the point, right? So, what I tell people like that is that, you know, do you not brush your teeth because it's going to get dirty again? Or you don't shower because you're going to get dirty? No, right? Meaning, we got to do whatever it takes necessary. And if it takes many times for us to learn and be strengthened, it's okay. So we should still, you know, come to retreats and do whatever, right? But it is very important that we, in order for us to grow, that we don't just go up and down so much. But as we grow by the grace of God, we grow to be consistent in our study, meditation, reading, understanding, and obeying of the Word, and in our prayer life. So that's the goal, right? That's the dream. We want to be consistent. We want to be faithful, right? And let me put this in the bigger context of our Christian life and what Bible teaches us, right? Because Bible clearly teaches that the whole world is under the wrath of God according to the just judgment of God Apostle Paul especially tells us in Romans 1, right? But the good news is that there is salvation in Jesus. Even though the whole world may be under the wrath of God, according to the righteous standards of God, good news is that there is salvation in Jesus. That he came and died on the cross to make this salvation possible. Right? And when we actually read the Gospels, because Jesus wants us to enter into his kingdom in eternal life and be saved, he gives us heads up. He's so kind, he's so great. He gives us heads up, he warns us in places like Matthew 7 that salvation is hard. It's going to be difficult, that the path that leads to life is narrow and the gate is small. Right? He warns us. He gives us heads up. And then in places like Luke 13, he says, only a few will enter in the kingdom of God. Right? And Jesus goes on, since this is the case, he therefore instructs us to strive, to make every effort to enter into the kingdom of God. And we do this by growing and maturing in our faith and bearing the fruit of faith, trust, obedience. Another way of saying it is growing in our love for God and love for others. Or another way of saying it is faithfully growing in our following of Jesus, John 15. So we got to grow, right? Anyone can name the name of Christ, right? There are a lot of people name the name of Christ. I came from a Christian home. My dad is an elder. My cousin's a missionary, right? Anyone can name the name of Christ. Churches are full of people who claim to, who profess that Jesus is Lord, and they call Jesus Lord, Lord, right? But Jesus says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom. We need to grow, according to John 15, we need to not only be attached to Jesus and profess faith, but we must bear the fruit of obedience and love, right? Or else Jesus says the Father will break off the branch and throw out, and then it will dry up and it will cast into fire. So we got to grow. My hope is that we will grow as Christians and mature, right? And start bearing fruit so that when Jesus, on the judgment day, we are confident. We're like, praise God, thank God, I am ready, right? And the primary means that God has given to us to grow, to mature, to bear fruit is the Word of God and prayer. There are other, you know, less central means, but the primary means, the bread and butter, if you will, for some of you, you like meat and potato, right? The means, the primary mean, there's no secret to spiritual growth. It is the Word and prayer and the help of the Holy Spirit, right? So that's why we've been talking about the Word and prayer all weekend. So tonight, like I said, I want to talk about how do we stay consistent? How do we stay faithful? Keep going in reading, studying, meditating, obeying the Word of God, and in our prayer life. How do we do this consistently for the rest of our lives so that we don't just go through a phase of like being pumped up and then fizzle out, but we stay strong by the grace of God and keep going and start growing and bearing the fruit. So honestly, you know what excites me is not, I've been doing college ministry, campus ministry long enough so that when college students are like, you know, like praise night, they're like jumping up and down like, woo, you know, that doesn't excite me. I'm like, yeah, I've seen that, done that. That doesn't necessarily mean anything. You know why? When I was in high school, because I attended a kind of big church, we had 300 kids in our youth group. When I went to college retreat, inter-church college retreat, there would be hundreds of kids going, whoa, you know, like, we love you, right? out of my 300 youth group kids that, you know, I went to youth group with, so many of them start to drop out in college. And by the time when they start working, I don't know how many are still faithful to God. So for me, my goal is not for you to like, well, you know, right? That doesn't excite me. 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, what I want to see is that you stay faithful, consistent, and then you have grown and you're still fighting and persevering and you're starting to see real fruit. That will excite me. That I will praise God for that. Right? So that's the goal. And there are many things we could talk about in terms of how to be consistent. Because, you know, a lot of New Testament is just about that. How do we keep growing? How do we be faithful? How do we be consistent? So here are some of the things that we're not going to talk about, but I'm just giving you a heads up. So because some of these things we will talk about in my sermons in this semester. Like, we want to talk about, at some point, probably next Sunday, how to make effort without turning it into me trying to earn God's salvation. Like me trying to work really hard and then pat myself on the back. How do I do it so that God gets the glory and I do it in faith and dependence on God? So things like that. So if we don't know how to do that, then we're not going to grow very much. Or not at all sometimes. We want to talk about how to have confidence and assurance about God is saving me in a biblical way so that we don't have false assurance at some point. I want to talk about that, right? We need a biblical assurance, not false assurance. Because, you know, there are a lot of things that you don't want to have be overconfident about, like, you know, like you're going into a prelim, like, I got this, you know, no problem. I don't know, I might get an A or A plus, I don't know. Like, you're confident, right? And then you get your test, like, oh, I was over, you know? But it's, if you get, like, in a prelim, you get a C instead of A plus, like, you know, that's bad, but it's not that bad, right? But the single most important in your existence about your salvation, that's one thing you don't want to be falsely overconfident about, right? So how do we have biblical confidence so that you don't become falsely confident? So things like that. One of the things that you're gonna have to continue to study from the Bible is that what's going to ultimately, you know, two things drive, motivate our Christian life. One is fear of hell, which is very healthy. You know, it's like, God, save me, right? Have mercy. Okay, I'll stop messing around. I'll repent, right? I'm scared. You know, if God is giving you a fear of hell, that is could be one of grace of God in your life, right? So that's a good thing. But the other, and arguably more important, the other more important motivation that God gives us in keep helping us keep going in our Christian life is passion, love for the glory of God, right? And we have to study, we have to meditate, and we have to pray that God would, not just theoretically, not just in a concept, as a concept, but God would give you a taste. You know? It's very, you know, how many of you know C.S. Lewis, right? C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia. But he also wrote a lot of other good Christian books, right? And he's a very interesting guy because before he became a Christian, he was a professor of English literature and some like medieval English literature at Oxford. So obviously very intellectual, very smart person. And when he became a Christian, he wrote an autobiography about his conversion. And the title is called Surprised by Joy. He could you know try to understand God and study the Bible and argue with rationally, right? But when he actually became a Christian, what struck him is that God is not just righteous and awesome and powerful, but in when he encountered God, he was surprised by joy. And I mean, I don't know how exact you know similar, but like when I was growing up, I didn't have a very good image of God, right? I was not a very religious kid, you know, right? When there was a church in our neighborhood, and whenever I walked by the church, I didn't get a very good vibe, and because they would ring these bells early in the morning, and it just always gave me the creeps. I don't know why. It's like, right? And then, like, you know, meaning I'm like naturally I was not very religious. Or spiritual. I just want to eat good food and play and just have fun, you know? I was just like your regular, normal kid, very godless, right? And then when I actually started to go to church and experience, what surprised me is how delightful the presence of God is, how happy he made me. How he made me like, I want to know more. I want to go to church more. Right? Which was weird to me because like before, like even the church gave out candies, like I only went once. Right? Right? But he was not what who he thought he was. His presence was not what I thought I was. That it's the best kind of joy, best kind of pleasure that I started to sense from God. And we need that. So start praying for that and start asking for that. And we need, in order for us to be consistent, we need that. Right, and that's one of the things that we got to keep going back, right? Because that's the primary fuel that's going to drive our Christian life. Without that, with your own spirituality or piety, or piety, you can't sustain your Christian life. Especially, the world becomes too attractive. There are too many temptations, the lure of money, and you know. But so that the beauty and the joy and the glory of God has to be better and stronger and brighter than the best that the world has to offer, right? So, you know, we got to do all that. But tonight, I want to focus on one thing that often many of us, we have a particular kind of misunderstanding that really makes our consistent devotional Christian life very difficult or almost impossible. What is that? When we read when we go to the Bible, when we read the New Testament, when we read, listen to Jesus or listen to Paul, right? They present Christianity, they present biblical faith. Once we examine it, We learn about it, and then we understand it, and then we evaluate, and we make a decision. Once we say, okay, I believe this, I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to be a follower of Christ. Once we do that, we're supposed to receive it as our primary pursuit in our lives. And ultimately, the only pursuit in our lives, right? And so, you know, I used to think that, you know, when Jesus called his disciples, you know, they're, you know, Peter and John and James, they're fishing, and then Jesus says, come, follow me, right? And they're like, they leave everything, and they're, oh, I was like, wow, that's weird, like, right? And then like Levi, Matthew, is collecting taxes and Jesus says, come, follow me. Right? And it's like, he leaves everything and he follows you. Like, it's like, what is that? Because like, I didn't understand the context. I didn't know what was going on. So I was like, wow, I guess if you had to be the 12 disciples, you got to do things like that. And then I used to say, good thing that I'm not 12 disciples. Because I could never do that. Like, whoa, give everything. Right? But as I started to actually study the Bible and try, you know, starting to understand the Bible, Jesus doesn't do that to the 12 disciples, but Jesus tells everyone who would come after me, everyone who would be his follower and be a believer and be a Christian, to be willing to forsake everything and make following Jesus the main goal, if not the only goal of their entire life, right? And I start to see that more and more. So I just want to, first of all, first thing I want to do is that the faith that Jesus requires is the faith that is wholehearted faith, fully devoted faith. So we're just going to quickly look at three passages. And these are passages that some of them I quote a lot, but these are very important ones. So Luke 14, 26, 27, 33, right? Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." And then, I didn't quote it. You don't see it here. But Jesus says, he says things like, especially in Mark 8, 34, 35. After saying this, he said, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will gain it." So Jesus is making it very clear. What he's talking about is not being an apostle or Jesus' special force in Jesus' army, but he's talking about, he's linking to salvation. If you want to be a believer, if you want to be saved and by becoming his follower, then you got to be willing to give up everything. So Jesus makes it very clear. Matthew 22, 35 through 38. One of them, a lawyer, asked them a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment." In some other passages, Jesus says, this summarizes the entire Old Testament law, along with love your neighbor as yourself, right? So, what if you were to boil down the law of God, what God wants from us, what requires of us, if you boil it down, it's for us to love God kind of as little bit? No, with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. With all that we are and with all that we have. Now, if you know who God is, this makes sense. He's kind of God that he deserves his people to love him with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength because he's that great. You know, like how we see someone who's truly worthy, right? So when I was growing up, like Michael Jordan was like, he was the man, right? And then we see him, like we're like, oh, and everyone's like standing up and going crazy. And none of us were saying, "Hey, what's wrong? Calm down, man. Be cool." We don't say that. Why? Because Michael Jordan deserves right? We thought that he was worthy, right? For us to love God with everything, that points to God's, he's that great, right? And that's what he deserves, and that's what God requires. Not kind of love him, not love him along with other things, right? And this makes so much sense because God has designed marriage patterned after his relationship with his people, right? So that if you're marrying someone, your spouse, you don't want your spouse to kind of love you. You know what I'm saying? You know, I'm not that great of a guy. I just need my wife to kind of love me. She could love me many other guys, but as long as I'm included, I'm okay. No. It's like, are you crazy? If you love me, you cannot look at any other woman. And we don't go like, she's crazy. She's so jealous. No, we're like, that's right. Of course, that's what marriage is. If you don't want, you can't do that. Don't get married. Live by yourself. Right? That in marriage, really, that exclusive faithfulness. To me, no, every other woman is dead. Like, they don't exist. You're my own, right? I mean, that makes sense. That's what we call love, right? Why do we do that, even though we're not that great? Why? Because God is teaching us. That's the kind of love that is fitting for God. For God's people say, cross before me, world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. God, you are better than everything else, so that if I have you, I have everything. I don't need anything else, right? That's the consistent message of the Bible. You remember in Matthew 13, Jesus says, kingdom of God is like a man finding a treasure. And the treasure is so great, it's worth gazillions of dollars, so that he's willing to go home and sell his old net worth, like $100,000, whatever, right? And he gladly sells everything and buys the field so that he could have that treasure. Right? And then what we don't understand is that even though Jesus is very kind, and even though Jesus is very loving, right? When it comes to the worthiness of God and our the requirement for us to love him wholeheartedly, he does not budge. He does not pull back, right? So much so that when people come to him, but they don't get it, they don't understand that they must love Jesus and pursue, love God and pursue, follow Jesus with everything they have got, Jesus says, I don't want you. You're not worthy of me. Jesus is not, oh, please like me. You know, that's sometimes we portray Jesus in such a, when we do evangelism, instead of like pointing to the greatness of God, we're trying to self, you know, like, oh, please love Jesus. You know, Jesus needs you. No, you need Jesus. Right? So let's go to Luke 9, 59 to 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man nowhere has to lay his head. So what probably was going on is that this guy said, Jesus, I'll follow you everywhere. But what Jesus may have probably have perceived with this guy is that this guy was willing to follow if it was sort of comfortable. And Jesus had the other things to offer. But Jesus said, you want to follow me? Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. I have nothing. Are you still willing to follow me? Instead of encouraging him, it seems like Jesus is discouraging them. Why? Because counting the cost is so important. Jesus says in Luke 14, it's better to count the cost and not, if you cannot pay the cost of leaving everything and wholeheartedly pursuing Jesus, it's better not to follow Jesus at all. Just like if you cannot be faithful to one person and you cannot do that, it's better not for you to get married. Right? So, and then verse 59, and he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first go to bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury your own dead. But as for you, go proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. It sounds so harsh, especially in first century Jewish culture. Your family culture is like normally is the most important thing in one's life. And especially showing your respect and burying your dead, whatever that means, it's so important. So it's like, Jesus, I will follow, I'll do it, but let me take care of this one thing. Jesus says, no. Let the dead bury the dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus does not lower the bar, because to lower the bar is to dishonor God and lower the evaluation of the worth of God and the kingdom of God. So Jesus doesn't do that. So what we want to do when we do evangelism, we want to pray that God open their eyes that they may see the worthiness of God. You know, I tell people all the time, Christianity is Christian life is one of the hardest, it's not the hardest thing I have ever done in my life. Don't follow Jesus because it's easy or convenient. Follow Jesus because it's the most worthy thing you could ever do in your life. And you got to see that, and you got to count the cost, right? One more, 61. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Seems like a reasonable request for some of us. Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is not fit for the kingdom of God. Elsewhere, Jesus says, if you love your father more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love your mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. So when in Luke 14, it says, you cannot love your father, mother, you must hate your father, mother. It doesn't mean like, I hate you, dad. That's not what it means, right? It means that hate is a covenantal language of choosing or not choosing. So if you love Jesus, that means you choose Jesus over your parents, right? Even your own earthly life, you have to be willing to hate, not choose your earthly life in order to be a disciple. All your position. And that, like I said, this is for everyone, not just pastors and missionaries. You know what? Like, I know this is normal, and I used to think like that, right? So I understand. So I'm not picking on you, right? But I used to think that, poor missionaries and poor pastors, they have to give everything up to God. I'm so thankful that I'm just a regular Christian. I can have all my toys and all this. And then, like, I'm just a regular Christian, right? I just have to go to church on Sunday and maybe Bible study, you know? Like, no. Yes, missionaries and pastors, they have to be willing to give up everything, but so do you. It's just that we have different gifts and different roles. So that pastors and missionaries giving up everything, they express their trust and love for God in a particular way by teaching, preaching, and leading the church, whether in the States, here, or overseas. But you as a Christian, you also have to give up everything. It's just that your role is different. In denying your own earthly pleasures and comfort here and security here, but you have to serve others in a different way as a non-pastor, non-missionary. At least for pastors, it's very clear. For me, I like being a pastor because it's very clear. Like I'm reminded every time, like someone says, hey, Pastor Joe, okay, I'm a pastor. It's very helpful for me. I feel like God called me to be a pastor in order to save me. Right? Praise God. You know, I get reminded, I need Jesus. Right? But in some sense, being a pastor or a missionary, in some sense, it's harder because you're not reminded as much. Right? But you still got to give up everything. Deny yourself. And voluntarily suffer for the sake of others, because that's how Jesus lived. And you got to follow Jesus. Right? So, now, I'm not trying to make your life miserable, right? But Jesus never lowered the bar because he loved people and he wanted them to be truly saved. You know, Jesus says there's going to be a lot of people on the judgment day say, Lord, Lord, didn't we not do this? Didn't I go to your Bible study? Didn't I do this, you know, went to, you know, and eat with you? And Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Why? Because they did all those superficial things, but they never really grew in their faith, and they never obeyed Jesus. They never bore the fruit of following Jesus and denying themselves in this world and living for Jesus. So Jesus loved them. They want people to genuinely be saved and not be surprised on the judgment day, so that he does not lower the bar. And because I want you guys to be genuine Christians, those few who make it into the kingdom, I will not lower the bar and say, it's okay. If you just come to church and tithe, you're good, all good, you're golden. No, I will not say that. Right? So, you know, I mean, I can't talk everything tonight, but one of the things that we got to try to do as a Christian is like, if God's not calling me to be a pastor or to be a missionary, how do I live my life as a lay person, non-missionary, non-pastor, to you know, meaningful and real way? Because there are a lot of people who say, oh, I'm doing this for the glory of God, praise the Lord, but you're really doing it for yourself. God knows that. That's the problem. Right? There are a lot of people, you know, I'm going to make a lot of money, praise the Lord. Right? And I'm going to do all these missions work with a lot of money, but it's so much harder than said, than done. And we, a lot of times we want all these things, if we're really honest, not for the glory of God, but for ourselves. Right? So, we got to work it out. Work this out. With this major, with this job, does it make sense? Can I follow Jesus doing this? For some people, you got to be resourceful and creative. For some other people, you may have to change your major, your career goals. Because some of you, you can, if you become wealthy or you take on certain kind of career, you cannot handle the temptation, frankly. I'm going to my applications. I'm like skipping all. Okay, so I can't stop preaching. Okay. Yeah. So anyway, right? So what are some implications? Christianity, genuine biblical Christianity, is not something you could do it part-time. It's not something you just tack it on to something that you're already doing. Before one becomes a Christian, you have your life goal, right? You have your dreams and goals and you know, things that you want in life, right? When you become a Christian, it means that you have to let that go. Because you are grabbing onto a bigger goal, bigger dream, more something much more greater. Right? So that you know, like I think last week, 2 weeks ago, I preached, like I said, your identity is not engineer, your identity is not a student, that's what I mean. When you become a Christian, your whole goal of your life becomes, you become Jesus follower. That's your main thing, right? Other things, you do it in order to, you know, as a follower of Jesus, you just got to eat, right? You got to pay the bills in order to follow Jesus, so that's why you work. Right? To serve others. That's why you study. To follow Jesus in a better way. So, but my point is that being a Christian is the main thing. And you do other things to support your main thing. You don't still have your life goal and your desires and dreams, and you don't have Christianity to help you pursue your goal better. So, Jesus says the road, the path that leads to life is narrow, right? Why is it so narrow? Because of this. If you want to enter this life, you must give up your previous life goals and dreams, because Jesus has a better one for you. Jesus did not come to help us achieve our dreams and goals. Jesus came to be our dreams and goals, the dream and goal. Right, so it's hard for a lot of people. They don't want to let it go. It's too hard for them. You know that rich young ruler. You know, he wanted to enter into the kingdom of God, but he was a very wealthy person. Had a lot of property, so he was into real estate, apparently. Right, and Jesus says, "You want to enter into the kingdom of God? You lack one thing. What? Sell everything you have, and follow Jesus. Follow me." Which is amazing, because Jesus didn't say to follow me to too many people personally. But here, God, you know, this guy, Jesus personally giving this unbelievable invitation, follow me, right? Like, he should have, like, left everything and followed Jesus. But, like, he couldn't, because he had too many properties. So he was so close, but he didn't make it. He didn't follow Jesus. So I love what Peter says next time. Jesus, Jesus, we left everything. Yeah, because you didn't have much. That's why Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to enter into the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Not because what they have is really great, but they think they have so much to lose. This is why Jesus says, God chooses the weak and the foolish in the world to shame the wise and the strong. Typically, there are, relatively speaking, there are in the genuine church of God, there are more people who are poor, relatively speaking, considered foolish and weak, right? Why? Because we have less to lose. You know, I was a loser anyway in my high school. So, hey, I follow Jesus. This is blessing, right? Some of you are really blessed, right? Pray. I mean, I don't mean it in a sarcastic way, right? But some of us, I'm not going to say who, you don't have to, you know, look around. Some of us, you got it tough, right? And it's not just money, right? It's your intelligence. It's your appearance. You're a good-looking person, right? You're witty. You're popular. A lot of people like you. You have a lot to lose, so you think. So that's going to prevent people from following Jesus. And you know what else you're going to lose? If you follow Jesus this way, biblical way, a lot of people will think you're crazy. You're foolish, right? Even a lot of people in church will think you're too radical, you're too extreme. Some of your relatives and parents may think, oh, did you join a cult? Right? You're not going to gain acceptance and approvals and people are not going to say good things about you if you take Jesus too seriously. That's why it's so hard, Jesus saying. You know, this is, I love this, right? Jesus says, anyone can come to me. You don't have to have certain GPA, praise the Lord, right? You don't have to be of certain height, praise the Lord. You don't have to be good looking. You don't have to be of certain ethnic background. You don't have to, you know, do this or that. Anyone can come. But the condition is you just have to give up everything you have and follow me because I have something infinitely better. Or else you're not worthy of me. And this will discourage a lot of people. So that in Jesus' day, a lot of losers follow Jesus, like the 12 disciples. Uneducated fishermen from Galilee, which is hick town of first century Palestine. Right? So that the religious leaders, the haves, the educated, the powerful, used to make fun of Jesus. Look at that Jesus with Galileans, right? Bunch of ragtag losers, right? And Jesus would just hang out with tax collectors who are like, you know, and prostitutes. Why? Because like they knew they were messed up. They had nothing to lose or very little to lose. But the rich people, some still came, but vast majority of wealthy, well-educated, powerful said, I don't need Jesus. I'm good, thank you. This is why the road to salvation is narrow. I don't know. I'll just keep going. Illustration that I use is that if you're on a ship, luxury cruise liner, right? And in reality is that it's sinking. It's just a matter of time. Then I don't care what kind of expensive clothes you have, what kind of nice luggage you have, and what kind of gold bars you may have. You gotta. Throw everything, get into the lifeboat or grab a life vest and be saved, right? Are you going to, if you have millions of dollars worth of gold with you, are you going to sink with the ship? Oh, my gold, because they're really heavy, you know. You go right down, right? Are you going to do that? But that's the analogy. If your building is on fire, you're on a penthouse, say, I'm not leaving my penthouse. Are you going to be so dumb and foolish that I'm going to go down? I'm going to burn to death with my nice million-dollar penthouse. Are you going to do that? Or are you going to leave your nice everything and save your life? Right? Now, I'm going to draw one particular illustration that I believe that may be helpful to you. So we'll read two passages. One is from Mark chapter 4. And this is very helpful parable that Jesus gives about the kingdom of life and salvation. You know, parables, you know, are so helpful because they're so succinct, and yet it tells us so many important truths about salvation, right? So let me just quickly read. Jesus says, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and he was sowing. Some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, 100 fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We're going to skip down to verse 13 because disciples were asking, what does this mean? Right? And then Jesus said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the row where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. Right? So these are people, they hear the word of God. They hear the gospel, but even before they could really, that word can take the root, the Satan comes and takes it away. So, you know, these are the people, like, they hear the word of God, they're like, oh, what's that? And then they just forget and they just move on. Or those people, like, who reject the word of God right out. This is, I don't believe this. This is crazy, right? Okay. Verse 16. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. So these are the people, in the beginning, they look like genuine Christians. The word is preached and they are accepted with joy and they say, praise God. Right? What's the problem? When any afflictions or persecutions or difficulties or like you have to lose something for their faith, they immediately fall away from their faith. When feelings are good and music's good and praise the Lord, yeah. But when they have to pay the price of following Jesus, they can't do it. They walk away from faith. But the scary thing is when they receive the word with joy, they look just like genuine Christians. So that when I see people receiving the word with joy, like I said, I don't get excited. Because let's see. When difficult time and you have to pay the cost of following Jesus, will you fall away? Right? That's when they stay and they continue to grow and bear fruit, then I rejoice, right? Verse 18. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, and these are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Which, this is main application, so I'll talk more about it. Those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word, accept it, bear fruit, 30, 60, and 100 fold. So, obviously, you're not the first soil. that, you know, when you're here and then before you get take root, you know, Satan come. If you are one of those, if you're one of those people, you wouldn't come to a retreat like that, like this one, where we have no, we don't do anything except we just sit through the service and pray, right? Unless you came here by mistake, right? You thought you were going to something else, but like, whoa, what's this, right? So probably none of you are like, I don't know, maybe, but most likely not, right? So you guys are one of these three people, right? But we don't have a whole lot of persecutions and afflictions in United States yet, praise God, thank God, kind of, right? So unless you're really weak, like you cannot handle any difficulty, oh, 10:30 serve, too hard. or I went to Bible study once this semester. Do I have to go again? You know, like there aren't that much call. I mean, there are, but right? But most of us, if we're going to fall away, we're going to fall away because of the third scenario, right? Worries of this. Oh, where is it? Yeah, worries of this world. Oh, prelim. My internship, right? My job. What am I going to get a job? Career fair, right? Oh, am I going to get married? Am I going to make enough money? Am I going to live in a nice neighborhood? Am I going to get the job I want? Will my kids go to nice school? Right? That becomes so important to you, it's going to choke the faith so that you will not bear fruit, which is necessary for your salvation. Right? Or, Jesus says, deceitfulness of riches. Jesus says money is deceitful in that it promises you more than it could deliver. If you have millions of dollars, it could buy you things, you know, but people say it can't buy you happiness. Well, it can't, it's some sort of happiness, but it cannot buy you the kind of happiness that you really want and need. Especially, it cannot give you eternal happiness. You cannot take it with you, right? You know, this power of money is wealth, riches is very powerful. If we just think about money, many of us we just get happy. I don't know why, right? $40 million, you know, we just feel better. We just. $1 billion, you know, because we're in our culture, in our society, we are so conditioned to say money is the key. That's what's going to make you happy. But it doesn't have to be just money. It could be friends. It could be popularity. It could be social status and respect. And, you know, it could be whatever, right? It promises you more, so much so that you say, I don't need Jesus. I don't need eternal life. I don't need kingdom of God. I want to pursue money. It's scary, but there are people who heard the gospel, they understand it, but they say, you know what? I want money. When push comes to shove, if I have to choose, I'll choose money. I'll choose career. I'll choose status. And then, desires for other things. You have to deny yourself. You have to give up things in this world because Jesus offered some things that are infinitely better, but you want other things. So you hold on to, you know, like Lot's life, you remember? Like, you remember the story of Lot? God said he was living in the city of Sodom and God was going to destroy the city. So God sent an angel, genuine certified angel. Say, two of them. Right? He said, God's going to, you got to run away. Don't look back. Just go. But the Lot's life, she was so attached to the things in the Sodom, she couldn't leave all those things behind. Even her life depended on it. So she looked back. She couldn't. There was attachment so that God judged her by turning her into a pillar of salt or whatever that means, right? Last passage we're going to read, and with this we're going to end. Luke 14, 16 through 24. But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go and check it, go and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife. For that reason, I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the street and lane of the city and bring here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And then the slave said, master, what you have commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my dinner. So this is the kingdom of God, right? Jesus, God is inviting, but people who are invited guests, they made excuses. But here's what I want you to see. The excuse that they gave is not like, oh, I'm selling drugs, I'm busy, or like, I am running a prostitute. It's not that. The excuses are everyday thing, right? So this first guy said, I bought a land, which is perfectly fine thing. It's everyday, you know, if you are a farmer, that's one of the things you do. You do an everyday thing, and it's part of, in fact, it's part of your responsibility, right? And this guy bought a 5 oxen, five yoke of oxen, right? So he wants to test, is that a bad thing? No, for a farmer, buying an oxen and then training them and testing, that's a normal part of everyday life. And is marrying a wife a bad thing? So according to this application, don't get married? No, it doesn't mean that. But point is that what stopped them from the end coming to the banquet is not the bad things, evil things, wicked things. It is the everyday thing. So what's going on here is this. This is very, I think, important application. For most of you, what's going to stop you from being consistent in the reading of the Word of God and growing and bearing fruit and praying is not selling drugs. It's not robbing banks. You know what's going to be? It's going to be everyday thing, normal thing, your daily responsibility. But you know what the problem is? There's something that is so great, so important, that when it's time, you have to even give up the normal thing in order to get the most important thing. Here's what I mean. So with these people, what's going on is this. Everyday, normal, good thing, to them, it became the most important thing. It became the main thing for them. It should have been one of the everyday normal thing that supports their lives, but it shouldn't be the most important thing, but it becomes the most important thing. Someone said it like this. The enemy of the best is not necessarily wicked things, but there are good things. Is getting married a bad thing? No, it's a good thing. Is you working hard at your work, farming, is that a good thing? Bad thing? No, it's a good thing. But good thing, if you elevate it to the level of the best thing, then it will prevent you from getting the best. You know, I know, like when I talk to you guys, like sometimes, wow, you guys are, especially like you guys are, not all of you, but a lot of you guys are like good sons and daughters, like because you want to please your parents. Is that a good thing? Yeah, that's a good thing. But if that becomes elevated to a most important thing, then that's going to kill you. That's going to prevent you from the entering into the kingdom of God. Some of you, you want to be a good student. You want to be faithful. You don't want, right? So you want to study hard, you want to be responsible, which is a good thing. But if that becomes the ultimate thing, then that will kill you. That will kill you spiritually by preventing you from devoting yourself to the most important thing. Is getting a job and working and paying the bills and being a productive member of society an important thing? Yeah, it's an important thing. It's a good thing. But it cannot be the ultimate thing. Or else your career will kill you. You know what I tell people is that there are certain kind of jobs that demand so much of your time and so much of your attention, and it's so stressful, so that for most people, unless you are specially endowed with special abilities and grace, for most people, if you go into that field, you just cannot sustain your spiritual health. You will die spiritually. If you're working at an investment banking firm, working 60, 80, 100 hours a week, you're living to work. You do that for 2, 3, 4 years, spiritually you will die. Most people. But Christians are dying to get into financing, investment. Like, hello? If you take a consulting job where you have to travel a lot, even though they pay you a lot, you're constantly traveling and you're at a different city where no one knows you, and you're away from your a small group and your church and accountability, temptation is rampant. Most people, if you're traveling that much, will not be able to survive spiritually. You will die spiritually. But because of the high-paying salary, a lot of so-called Christians, we line up to get those kind of jobs. And I'm going to go one more places. I'm going to go there. Medical school. 4 years of medical school, which requires, unless you're like super genius, demands so much of your time and energy. And then those crazy 30-hour shift in your residency. Most people cannot maintain your spiritual health. But we don't think about spiritual implications. We line up to be a... I'm not saying Christians should be doctors, but you have to count the cost. You have to know who you are and whether God has given you directions and ability to survive spiritually and thrive spiritually. Even though, and not many people can do that. And a lot of people say, oh, let me do this first. Let me make the money first. Let me go get a degree first, and then I'll serve God. You know what? Your spiritual opportunity, a window of entering the kingdom of God, is limited. Did you know that? God, the opportunity to enter into the kingdom of God, the offer of salvation, is not unlimited. One clear way is that you may die before you make it in. But that's, I mean, it happens, you know. But statistically, you say, that's not likely, I'll take a chance, right? But here's the thing. Older you get, right, statistically, harder it is for you to come to Jesus. 80, 90% of Christians who are, you know, we don't even know whether they're genuinely Christian, but people who claim to be Christians, 80, 90% of them became Christian before the age of 17. Meaning, as older you get, even though there are cases, you know, rare cases, God does save older people, statistically, it's going to get harder and harder. Why? Because we get older, our heart gets hardened. We get influenced by the world, our heart gets hardened. So you know what the problem is? Yeah, you may get the degree, you may get the money, you may have all these things and say, okay, now I'll serve God, but your heart is too hardened by then. You have missed the window of opportunity. So, and some people are willing to take that chance. It's like playing Russian roulette. You guys know what that is? With 5 bullets in the chambers and willing to take that chance. I heard God could, I could still be saved. Yeah, you could. Yeah, I could also fall out of an airplane and survive. You know, things have happened. That just means likely. Right? This is very, very prevalent. I see so many people in the church, so-called Christians. We put our studies before God. We pull all-nighters for prelims and finals. We memorize crazy stuff that we'll never use, organic chemistry, which is a lot thicker than the Bible, by the way, out of your textbooks. And you say, I don't have time to read. What? You read 5 chapters a day? It doesn't make sense. But we were brought up, a lot of our churches, we were brought up, that's how it's supposed to be. That's what Christianity is. You study hard, but when you come to church, don't think. Right? I tell people, if you want to grow, invest next 10, 15, 20 years of your life. And when you are 40, you may, like, oh, God is, I'm grown. It takes that much time and energy and investment. A lot of you're willing to put extra 10 years of medical school and residency and fellowship to become a specialized MD, but you're not willing to put in next 10 years for your eternal salvation and glory, which is far unbelievably better than any rewards of being a doctor. So we have to be honest. Come on, let's not kid. Maybe I don't really believe this stuff. Maybe I don't really believe Jesus. Or if I do, what am I going to do? Right? We have to be confronted with the words of Jesus and the Bible, right? And then we have to count the cost. We have to wrestle with this. Or else, you're just playing charades. You're playing church. You know, like when you're young, kids play house. Like, oh, I'll be the dad, you'll be the mom. Or we play school. Like, oh, I'll be the teacher, right? That's what we're doing. Oh, let's play church. I'll be the pastor, you'll be the, you know, you just, but we're not really being Christian. We're not really following Jesus. Not theoretically, not conceptually, but really, functionally, is following Jesus the most important thing in my life? You get that, and then you're at, yes, I'm like, yes, I'm in. I'm all in. Jesus, help me. God, help me. I know I cannot do it perfectly, but God, please help me, and I'm going to do what's necessary, invest time, leave everything, focus on you, right? We need that kind of faith. Then you will be a lot more consistent in your reading of your word, in your prayer time. If we give ourselves false impressions or permissions, like, it's not that important. I could do it later. I just need to be a little bit. You're just kidding yourself. You're deceiving yourself. Or you're buying into a lie that will kill you. A couple more applications and we'll close. What does this mean? Like I said, it means you may not have a career that you thought you were going to have. It means you're not going to be able to make as much money as you thought you were going to. I mean, you're still going to live, right? It means that you're not going to be able to live like your friends. You know, in college, it's not, the discrepancy is not that great, right? Because everyone's living in like dorms and apartments and like, right? But once you start working, it's like some people are going to make a lot of money and some people not so much, right? Like when it starts to really hit me. When I was in my mid-20s, like some of my friends are buying houses. I'm like, what? Are you buying houses? I'm still in seminary. You're buying, you know? And then, like, they're driving fancy cars and they're taking nice vacations and, you know, they're comfortable, affluent lifestyle and right? That's the cost. You're not gonna, You're not going to be able to keep up with some the Joneses. You're not going to have the toys. You're not going to be able to have focus. You're not going to be able to have, right? It means that you're going to, yeah, Jesus said, yeah, you will have, don't, Jesus, I love like Jesus, right? Because he said, don't worry about what you will eat. Don't worry about what you will wear. Because you will have food, right? He will meet our needs, not our wants, right? So we have to count the cost. We have to be willing to, see, some of you, like big pride is, you know, because it's Cornell. Let me take one thing about Cornell. Having a Cornell degree is going to be make you a little bit more rich than other people who don't have Ivy League degree, which will give you a big disadvantage as a Christian. Because you know why? Because instead of trusting Jesus, you're going to be, I'm from Cornell. Right? But if you want to do that, you should watch Office. Right? Thank God. God loves you that he didn't send you to other schools that are better than Cornell, right? But point is that you're going to get tempted. Instead of trusting Jesus, you're going to say, you're going to trust yourself. You're going to trust your Cornell degree and say, hey, don't you know who I am? I have an Ivy League degree, right? So it could be a curse. So don't boast. Repent. Be humble, right? One of the things that a lot of us we get a big kick out of is that we like impressing other people, right? Oh, where do you go to school? Yeah, I go to Cornell. Thank you. Oh, you must have been smart. Ah, yeah, I was okay. Right? And then like parents, they just eat that up, right? Oh yeah, my son goes to Cornell, right? And they're so proud of you, and and he's gonna go to grad school, you know. We eat it up. We like that. If you follow Jesus, you'll be an embarrassment to your parents. Maybe you're not gonna be able to impress people. When you have a reunion, when you gather with your people, when there's other people talking about what they're accomplishing, like, you know, you're following Jesus. That's the most important thing. When you don't care about other thing. You're not going to be that impressive to other people. You may be left out. That's what you got to do. If you're taking Jesus seriously, you know, even among Christians, you're going to get treated differently, and you're going to say, "Oh, what's wrong with that guy?" Like, you're going to be called names like Jesus freak, right? He's taking things too seriously. He's too naive. You know, I hear that a lot. They take things too literally, right? But that's what's going to cause. You got to count the cost. You're not going to be as affluent. You're not going to have all, you're not going to be, you are going to miss out. You're not going to be able to do things, the fun things, vacations and travelings, and you're going to miss out. You're going to be different. Some people will think you're a loser or a weirdo. Then you're going to be a mediocre person. If you really believe Jesus, you have to say, oh, that's worth it. Right? For me, following Jesus is going to be my thing. That's who I am. That's everything has to make sense. Everything has to support that. So you will still study. You will still get a job, but it has to make sense. So best kind of job, practically, I mean, there are exceptions, but best kind of job is that you don't work very much. It's not that stressful, but you make enough money to pay for your bills and maybe even help other people. But it gives you time and energy because most of you, you're very, very young. You need to devote energy and time and studying and reading, right? That's what we got to do. Okay, so that's the end of sermon.